Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you this morning at the tail end of summer. Whether your vacation is still in front of you or whether it's in the rear view, I hope that you found some rest and some refreshment and are ready for a great fall. That's how I feel today, rested, refreshed, excited for fall. Our little family just got back from a great Western road trip adventure, enjoying some of our national parks. The Tetons, Yellowstone, Glacier, six of us, four kids in a minivan, 3,200 miles. I'm ready to be done with that. But it was awesome. We were in the places that just make your heart soar. The tall, tall mountains, the deep canyons, the clear, cold rivers, the big animals, the empty highways through severe landscapes, the blue sky, the big sky. The trout, just being out there awakens praise to God. This from Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise the Lord from the earth, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things, flying birds, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. Amen. Amen. Being in the wild lands awakens praise. They also awaken passion. They take you to the deepest, purest places and highest truths and make you want to live differently, make you want to live bigger. And I'm excited for two reasons about this sermon series on passion. We're picking up the question, what is one thing that God is passionate about that you're passionate about too? So one, it's not just the ordained clergy who are preaching. In other words, this sermon series screams our conviction that you don't have to be ordained to have something to say from the pulpit that everybody needs to hear. That you don't have to wear a collar to be able to share God's word with others. And the second reason I'm excited about this series on passion is, it's kind of like a slow pitch to me, right? Gives me the opportunity to talk directly to something that I'm passionate about. And there's a word that captures it and ties together a lot of phrases that you've heard from me regularly over the years in sermons and conversations. Again and again, you've heard me say, you are the beloved of God. You've heard me say, we are born to love. Again and again, we are agents of the kingdom. We are image bearers. You are the body of Christ. You are the hands and feet of Jesus, really. We are walking icons. We are walking temples. We are vessels of the Holy Spirit. And the phrase that we're exploring this morning, you are a priest. The word that ties all of these together is identity. Identity. Knowing deeply who we are and letting who we are then set the course for what we do and how we handle the things that life throws at us. When Christians are clear about who we are, we become powerful and peaceful people and free. It's been fun, hasn't it, over these last days to see all the great moments and all the great stories from the Olympics. Hasn't that been a great way to finish up the summer? Well, for all of these moments and stories, I'm most taken by those whose faith grounds them in something far deeper than fame or accomplishment. You may have seen the two American divers, the platform divers from 10 meters high, Steele Johnson and David Boudia, just a couple of days ago, they won silver. Did you see them? They were amazing. Synchronized diving. And as great of an accomplishment as that is, for Johnson, it's not the main thing in his life. Immediately after he and his diving partner had qualified for Rio in early July, this is what he had to say on air to NBC Sports. He says, it's cool because this is exciting, this is fun, But this is not what my identity will be for the rest of my life. Yeah, I'm Steele Johnson, the Olympian, but at the same time, I'm here to love and serve Christ. My identity is rooted in Christ, not in the flips that we're doing. Steele Johnson is a priest in a swimsuit. An image I would encourage you not to dwell on for very long. Well, for Steele Johnson, for him, being faithful to his current vocation as a diver matters as much to God as me being faithful to my vocation this morning being a preacher. He's a priest diver. I'm passionate about you knowing your identity in the world, that you are a priest. I am, and our church is, passionate about the priesthood of all believers. Now, this is a truth that is perhaps easy for a Christian who's been around the church long enough to offer sort of a quick mental assent to and move on, as in, yeah, priesthood of all believers, I've heard that before, I'm a priest, you're a priest, we're all priests, right, thanks for the reminder. But when's the last time you walked out your front door? Or when's the last time you walked back in your front door or through your office door with the clear-eyed thought, the conscientious conviction that I'm a priest here, and then that truth would go on to shape your next few hours of whatever it is that you're doing? When's the last time that's happened? Ever? As one person observes all too well, The misconstrual of the priesthood of all believers means, in actuality, the priesthood of no believers. Being a priest of God is like being the beloved of God. We believe it, sure, but too few of us know it. For most of us, it takes years for either of these realities to sink in as deeply as they are true. When they actually influence our lives on the unconscious level, that leads to a pervasive, instinctive way of being that then is a constant blessing in the world. The late Dr. Meredith Klein, one of my old professors at Gordon-Conwell, he's a well-known Presbyterian theologian, he wrote in great depth how Adam, being created in the image of God, is the archetype for the priest. And through Adam, God sets forth the call to all of humankind to fulfill its dual role of consecrating all that God has given to God's service. That is, taking everything that God has given and offering it back up to him for his service, right? And then the other role of protecting all that God has made from unrighteousness. Now, what's interesting about this is here you have the Presbyterian Klein sounding an awful lot like the Orthodox theologian and writer Alexander Schmemann in his wonderful book, For the Life of the World. Schmemann writes this: humans were created priests of the world. The one who offers the world to God in a sacrifice of love and praise, and who, through this eternal Eucharist, bestows the divine love upon the world. The basic definition of humankind is that he is the priest. He stands at the center of the world and unifies it in his act of blessing God. And by filling the world with this Eucharist, he transforms his life, the one he receives from the world, into life in God, into communion with him. Now, simply what this means is that the purpose of humankind is to take what God gives, recognize God as the source of it, thank him for it, and then use it for his purposes and his glory. And then also to protect what God has given from all that seeks to destroy it, that is not of God. Friends, this is your purpose, to be a priest in this way. In other words, as a human being, this is your vocation. This is all of our vocation, capital V. Okay? See my arms? I'm making a V, capital V vocation, big V. And this vision shows up all over the Bible, but most explicitly in a couple of places, like in Exodus 19, verse 6. God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai and giving him a message to deliver to all the Israelites of what he expects of them and what he has for them. He says, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then in the New Testament, this message broadens out to include the Gentiles, Gentiles who follow Jesus. God says to all of us this morning in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And then looking forward all the way towards heaven, John is shown a vision which he writes down and becomes for us Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, where heavenly beings are singing to Jesus. And what are they singing to Jesus? Singing this: "By your blood, Jesus, by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." The message of all of this taken together is that humankind was made to be priests. The people of God were a kingdom of priests. You, as the people of God, are priests. And when heaven and earth are one, all God's people will be priests. One of the ways that thy kingdom comes is when God's people understand and live into our identity as priests and get to work as ministers in the world, as ministers to the world, on behalf of God, as the presence of Christ, regardless of the form that that takes. And I especially appreciate the context of Peter's words about all of us being priests. His readers, they're believers in Jesus. His readers are a minority people on the margins of society undergoing persecution with no hope to be placed in their political leadership. Many of them were also Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. And for 1,000 years, for these converts, for 1,000 years, the temple had been the center of their corporate life. It had been the center of their identity. The temple had been the place where God dwelt in his glory and where humans and God could interact. And there were priests, there were Levites who were set apart for God's service, and they did three things. They represented God to the people. They represented the people before God, and they maintained the worship of God by the people. But with the coming of Jesus, all that was fulfilled in Jesus. The purpose of the temple and the Jewish priesthood had been fulfilled. Jesus himself was the dwelling place of God with man, so the temple was obsolete. Jesus was the great high priest who offers the final sacrifice for the atonement of sins. And what he did, this is just what all the other priests were pointing to. He's the great high priest. Their function was done. So what now? The Jews might have asked. And Peter's explanation to them applies as much to us as it does to them. He says in chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God's people, all of us, are now being built up into a new temple. God dwells within us, yes, individually, but very powerfully corporately. The new temple, us, is a living house made of living stones with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and as the foundation. And each one of us are priests in this temple. We represent God now to the world, and now we maintain the worship of the one true God in the world. So Peter explains that we are God's spiritual house. We are all now priests. Why? He goes on, in order to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 9, Peter identifies the followers of Jesus as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he says, all of this is true. Why? In order that we may proclaim the excellencies of God. In other words, we exist for worship and witness, that we might proclaim God's goodness and his glory in the world. This is the deepest purpose of our short life. We are set apart to worship God for our whole lives with the sacrifice of our whole life. And so as priests, we do with everything that God has given to each one of us, as priests, we do with all of that, and it's a lot, the same thing that the clergy do week after week with the bread and the wine when we celebrate communion. We take ordinary things that have been given to us, and then we offer them up to God. And then by his Spirit, he makes them extraordinary. And then we give them away for the good of the world and for the glory of God. Did you hear the Eucharist in there from our reading this morning in Mark? Where Jesus takes the bread, blesses the bread, breaks the bread, gives the bread. Yeah, we're talking about Eucharistic living. We're talking about viewing everything that we've been given through the same lens as what Jesus does when he takes something oh so ordinary and turns it into a source of life. So to this group of early Christians, that minority people, remember, that minority people on the margins of society undergoing persecution with no hope to be placed in their political leadership, Peter says to them, know who you are. Don't forget who you are. You are priests. So being priests in the world is each of our capital V vocation. Big V, right? Whether your small V, whether your small V vocation is to be a lawyer or a janitor or a government worker, a farmer, a mother, a teacher, a builder, an architect, an ordained minister, an artist, a writer, an aid worker, whatever form God calls you to. So this primary vocation, capital V, for all Christians is to fulfill our fundamental call to take what God has given, thank him for it, offer it back to him for his service, to grow it, to take care of it, to protect it from brokenness, to fix it where it has been broken, and to bear witness to God while we wait for God to inhabit his world again. In short, to tend and to mend the Garden of Eden until it becomes the city of God. The myriad form that God gives us to do that are our small V vocations, but never separate from our big V vocation. So here I am in a collar. Kind of begs the question, right? What is the function of the collar? What's the function of the ordained priesthood? Well, first and most superficially, but not unimportantly, I have specific duties that go along with my office of my particular small V vocation to be a clergyman. Having done all the training that is necessary for my specific vocation and having been kind of commissioned to do that through my elders, I am to teach the Bible, I am to preach the gospel, particularly I am to administer the sacraments, and I am to equip God's people to be the priests, capital V vocation, that they are called to be in their small V vocations. That's what I'm to do. But the second function of the collar, and this is the fun one, I put in your sermon notes this beautiful quote from Alexander Schmemann that really has influenced my understanding of my role as a priest. So the second function of the collar of the ordained priesthood, Schmemann again. If there are to be priests in the church, it is precisely in order to reveal to each vocation its priestly essence, to make the whole life of all people the liturgy of the kingdom, to reveal the church as the royal priesthood of the redeemed world. In other words, he's saying that the reason why we have priests now merely demonstrates, it illustrates our failure as human beings to live into our divine purpose. Priests now remind us what we all should be and what Christians are in fact. And as such, the importance of collared clergy is in large part a prophetic call to all people to be priests of God in their vocations. Isn't that amazing? You know, when you put a collar on, people almost immediately assume that, oh, there's the guy who has the spiritual answers for me, right? Or there's the guy who can help me know what to do. And hopefully, you know, priests are a good source of guidance. But that shouldn't be the first thought that comes to your mind when you see myself or John or Nicholas or somebody else wearing a collar. No, when you see me wearing the symbol around my neck, there's one main thought that should go through your mind. Oh, right. I'm called to be a priest. Make sense? That's why we wear these things, to remind you of your calling. The Reformed author David Hagopian writes this: the fundamental problem is that many believers fail to understand that they are priests in their daily vocations, and accordingly, they fail to see that their vocations are vehicles through which God will do his work. And as priests, believers are endowed with the incredible privilege of ministering for God daily in their vocations. But because many believers lose sight of their priestly calling, they slog through their tasks day after day without seizing valuable opportunities to serve God as priests in their vocations. Now, I realize this has all been rather heady so far, maybe a little bit mystically. So, day-to-day life. All right, Bill. Real life. What does this look like? Now, I'm not assuming that everyone here enjoys that great grace of their job, what they get paid to do, lining up with their small V vocation. It's a grace when it happens. It doesn't always happen. But for the sake of illustration and ease, let's do that now. A Christian person, I'm going to name her Sherry. I'm going to call her Sherry. Sherry's small V vocation is to ensure that justice is done. Because the kingdom comes, right? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And God's kingdom comes when what God wants done is done. Therefore, when justice comes, it's a way that the kingdom is breaking in, and Sherry's small V vocation is to work for justice. And so she becomes a lawyer so that she can pursue her small V vocation to work for justice, her small C calling. But her capital V vocation is to be a priest. So Sherry wakes up, recognizes that this new day is a gift from God, and she thanks God for it. He has given it for his glory, and Sherry responds by saying, God, help me glorify you today. She takes a shower. She uses that opportunity for the confession of her sins, imagining, you know, just like those Jewish priests way back before Jesus would wash themselves for purification before they set out to do their priestly duties. She's getting clean before God by confession before she sets out to do her priestly duties. She eats breakfast mindfully, knowing that all food and the food on her plate has been given by God so that we could take it in and use it for his work. In her case, that it would give her sustenance as she pursues justice in the world. And then as Sherry drives to her workplace, just like an athlete, she envisions her workplace environment with the question, where can I serve God today? Where can I conscientiously seek to be the presence of Jesus today? And she asks for God to send her the Holy Spirit to enable her to do just that. She gets to the office and does the work that she's supposed to do that day because her work matters to God, and God has given the opportunity to people to do actual labor. And every piece of work that she handles, from making a copy to standing before a judge, she's contemplating through the bigger filter of her small V vocation. I'm making this copy because I'm called to seek justice. I'm standing in front of this judge because I'm called to seek justice. But when the work is really hard, really annoying, then she breaks out the big guns. And she calls to mind her capital V vocation of being God's priest in the world. And she takes those hardships and she offers even those things up to God's glory with a prayer like this: God, glorify me in this immediate experience. Somehow use this small act to build your kingdom and bring your will to earth. I offer up this moment to you. And then at some point during the day, Sherry sees a coworker who is, despite his own best efforts, he's clearly having a hard day. And people comment about it behind his back, but nobody has the time to follow up with them. It's a law office, right? But Sherry does. She makes the time. She prays for God to provide an opportunity to be compassionate, and the time comes. And she simply says, I notice you seem a bit down today. Are you okay? And he describes a breakup with his girlfriend and that his girlfriend is moving out. And our priest lawyer listens and says simply, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll remember to pray for you. Is there anything that I can do? And he says no, but she prays for him anyway in her heart. And she asks God to heal these two people who have been wounded by the fall. And at lunch, she's eating her lunch in front of her computer and looks at CNN.com and she sees a story about Syria and it breaks her heart. And she takes a moment to confess the sins of the world on behalf of the world. That's what priests do, even when they're lawyers. Later in the day, Sherry has an obvious opportunity to pick up some extra dollars by double billing some of the work that she's doing. But she knows that this would be at best gray. You know, maybe she can justify it. At best, it's gray. At worst, it's unethical. But she knows that this is a crack through which the evil one wants to bring sin and brokenness into her little area of the garden to tend. And she will have none of it. She prays that God would protect her in her office from the evil one, and she does the work, and she bills it once. Then late in the afternoon, Sherry does indeed find herself standing in front of a judge seeking justice, arguing why it is that an absentee father who left his wife and kids for another woman should be paying double in child support because by virtue of being married to him, the wife had not found a profession that could support a family. And so on. You get the picture. Does that sound tiring? It is. It's exhausting. Life-giving, but exhausting. You can imagine going through a day this way conscientiously takes a lot of effort. And so as Sherry slips into bed that night, tired, our priest lawyer realizes, oh, this is what Paul meant when he said, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or in Peter's words, a spiritual sacrifice. This whole way of thinking about us as priests in our day-to-day life could indeed be applied to the janitor, to the government worker, to the farmer, to the mother, to the dad, to the teacher, to the builder, to the architect, to the ordained minister, the writer, the aid worker, and so on. If you're retired, maybe you're between jobs, maybe you're not working for some reason, or you don't know how your job relates to the kingdom, still, you have a capital V vocation to be a priest throughout your day. And so, whatever you find yourself doing finds new meaning because you're seeing in every moment an opportunity to bear witness to the glory of God, to serve God, to lift everything up to God, and to serve others. Friends, this is a game changer. This, if we adopt this mentality, this will change your life. And it will lead us to a place where there is no such thing as an ordinary moment, where there is no such thing as the mundane. Because we've learned to see God in it all. And we've learned to see everything as an opportunity to find God in it, to receive it and offer it back to Him. The ordinary things turned extraordinary. So you remember Steele Johnson, the Olympic diver, focused more on God than on a piece of metal? Well, he learned a lot more than diving from his coach. His coach's name is Adam Soldati, and he said this. Adam Soldati said, "I'm not a diving coach who happens to be a Christian. Rather, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ who happens to be a diving coach." He's a priest coach. And so this morning, we've heard about the priest diver. We've heard about the priest lawyer. We've heard about the priest coach. So let me ask you a question. What's your second word blank? How do you fill in your second word blank? It's Washington, D.C. You're at a party, and someone comes up to you. "Hello, my name is so-and-so." And the first question usually out of their mouth is, "So what do you do?" Right? And you might say, "Well, I'm a lawyer," or I'm a mom," or whatever it is. And those things can be all true. But that is only the second word of who you are. The first word for all of us is the same. It is the word priest. So in your mind, what do you do? Well, I'm a priest lawyer. I'm a priest mom. So cool. After the 9 o'clock service, I was putting my robe out in the truck, and this minivan stopped by, and rolled the window down, and this woman shouted out to me. She said, "Bill, I'm a priest civil servant," right? And the husband said, "I'm a priest writer." You know, it was so neat. And so what's your second word blank? Because I'm telling you what the first word blank is. Now, obviously at the dinner party, you probably aren't going to launch into, "Well, I'm a priest lawyer," right? But in your mind, you're thinking, "Well, at the moment, I'm a priest in this conversation." Right? How can I see this person in front of me as an opportunity to share the love of God? How can I see in this person in front of me a person made in the image of God? How can I love them? How can I engage them? How can I reveal God to them? Like I said, it's a game changer. Start thinking this way, it'll change how you go to parties. And well worth it. Life will come alive. So, what's your second word blank? My dear brothers and sisters, the Falls Church Anglican, know your identity. Don't forget your identity. You are a priest. Let's be passionate about that. So, God, thank you for the dignity that you've bestowed on us, not only to be called your sons and daughters, not only to have been found forgiven through the blood of Christ, but also to be called to be priests in your kingdom. Give us the grace to continue to understand. Give us the grace to be able to continue to see. And I pray for us here gathered, that you would send out your Holy Spirit on us, that we might know who you are, that we might know who we are, and that we might be enabled to be faithful to our vocations in the world, all of them. We ask this in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ and for your glory. Amen.